Heavenly Father, as we come to this time, God, I ask that you would just move in this place. Holy Spirit, that you would speak, that you would convict and shape our hearts, that each and every one of us would hear something from you that we need to hear, and that we would walk out changed. God, we pray that everything that happens this morning would be glorifying to you, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there was an apartment in New York City with a door, as all apartments do. And behind this door lived a man who was pretty reclusive. His neighbors never really talked to him much. They just saw him passing from time to time. Well, point came and they realized that they hadn't seen this neighbor in quite a while. He just hadn't been in the hallways at all. They hadn't seen him in a while. And pretty soon a strange odor began coming from behind the door in the man's apartment. And eventually it became so bad that they called the authorities to come check out what was going on and why they hadn't seen him in a while. Well, the authorities came, they knocked off the lock of the door, opened it, and were absolutely shocked by what they saw. Now, we're going to leave that story rest right there for a while, so if you want to hear the rest of it, you're going to have to hang with me for a bit. As I came to this morning, being graduation Sunday, I kept coming back to, what did I wish I would have known when I graduated high school? What are the lessons that I've learned and are still learning that I really wish I would have learned before I ever stepped foot on a college campus or in the workforce? And I kept coming back to Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading the end of it, verses 29 through 40. Verses 29 through 40. Comes at the end of what is known as the Hall of Faith. It says, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephaniah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenching the raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword. One strength out of weakness became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. I just want to stop there and say, and please don't throw me out for saying this, but if the passage stopped there, I'd have a hard time trusting it. Because that's not my story. I mean, listen to this list. They conquered kingdoms, administered justice, attained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, put armies to flight, all these victories after victories. And I've had spiritual victories, but this is not my story. I don't have these kind of victories, certainly not all the time. But it continues. Others were tortured. That's kind of a weird transition, isn't it? It's actually not even a new verse. It's not even a new paragraph. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured. Refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yet all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. So what we see in this passage is two groups of people. You have one group of people who conquered kingdoms and administered justice, and you have another group who were tortured and destitute. Yet in this passage, both groups of people are commended for their faith. And so in light of this passage, I want to bring about four things that we need to do in light of this passage. The first one is redefine success. redefine success. One of the biggest things I wish I would have first got when I came out of high school, and it's something I'm still learning and that we probably all need to learn, is that we as Christians need to redefine what success means. We tend to define success exactly as the world defines it, basically wealth and power. And to be blunt, I'm going to call this pursuit of wealth and power the cul-de-sac of stupidity, and I'll show you why here in a little bit. We study so we can get a good job, so we can buy a nice house, so we can marry a good-looking person, so we can make a lot of money, so we can raise kids and give them all the luxury they can afford, and hopefully pile up enough money and possessions to someday retire without a care in the world until we die. But we all know that deep down, this will not satisfy us. We always think that if I can get that thing, if I can obtain this status, then I'll be satisfied. And the reason I call this the cul-de-sac of stupidity is because when we get what we always wanted and it doesn't make us happy, well, then we think, well, what I need is more, and then that will make me happy. So basically, if I can get more of what I already have that doesn't satisfy me, well, maybe more of it will satisfy me. And I'm sorry, but to get more of what already doesn't work is not going to get the job done. And so we enter into this cycle of seeking after these temporal things and never finding satisfaction in our world's definition of success. Joe Aldrich said, "Man spends his life doing things he detests, to make money he doesn't want, to buy things he doesn't need, to impress people he doesn't like." And I think that's more true than what we want to let on. And I have to ask, do we really think that this is all that God has for us? Is this all that he's called us to? And I hope I don't offend people because I love this country. But the American dream as it is defined is not the biblical dream. In fact, some of the men that we consider the heroes of the faith and the most successful in the Bible were the ones who had none of this. That's why in this passage, success in the faith is defined very differently. Yes, there were those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. But listed right with those men are those who were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection, suffering mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented. And what does the Bible say about them? Of whom the world was not worthy. So apparently, you can look like you're losing, but actually be winning in the kingdom of God. Success looks very different to God than it does to man. And so we need to get this idea of luxury and wealth and power as the ideal out of our minds and see what God defines success as. So what does God define as success? Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success." So I believe that the way we should define success for ourselves and others is simply to do the will of God, no matter what that looks like. If you look at what we consider the great men of the Bible, they were not successful by the world's standards. Take Moses, for example. He was a murderer, and he had to go on the run for 40 years. You look at David. He was a shepherd boy, and he too had to be on the run for years, living in caves for fear of his life. Paul, was flogged, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he lived poor. And even Jesus himself, after 3.5 years of ministry, died on a cross. But look at what Jesus says as he prays to his Father in John 17, chapter 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished a work which you have given me to do. Now, Jesus could have done a lot more. I mean, he was God in the flesh. You do the math of what he was capable of doing in this life. But it was God's will that Jesus would come and purchase us on the cross so that we could be one with God the Father. And that's what he did. To most, he would have looked like an utter failure. 3.5 years of ministry, died on a Roman cross. But here we are, over 2,000 years later, still following him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard. And I believe sometimes the success that we envy in other people may actually be the wrath of God at work. And here's what I mean. When they seek and work and toil for earthly success and wealth, I think sometimes God says, fine, have it your way. Have everything that you want. And what you find that's often the case is it is the most wealthy and the most powerful people who are often the most miserable people on earth. So sometimes getting everything you ever dreamed of may be the worst thing for you. Because all these temporal things are not enough to satisfy the human heart. Only God is the one who can fill that void. And so success by earthly standards is not only what we should not be seeking, but getting it may be the worst thing of all. George MacDonald said, "In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed even more miserably." Now, I'm not saying don't make a good living, right? That's not what I'm saying. But don't make wealth your aim. Aim at Christ. Our view of success should be simply doing the will of God. And sometimes to us and to other people, that may not look like very much. It may look like we didn't do anything at all. It may look like we're losing. But in God's eyes, we're winning. Because God knows our heart. And if we are faithful to him, even in the smallest things, they can have eternal impact. I'm reminded of a story I heard from Ravi Zacharias. For those of you who don't know, he was converted when he was in the hospital after trying to kill himself. And the man who ministered to him and eventually led him to Christ once said that, sometimes I wonder if the only reason I was put on earth was to lead you to Christ. And if that's true, look at the impact that made. The conversion of one man who has impacted millions across the globe. Even the smallest things can have a huge impact in the kingdom of God. So for those today who may be struggling with this quest for success, it's really an empty pursuit unless God's in it. We need to redefine success. Secondly, we need to rethink comparison. Rethink comparison. And I think this is one of the most dangerous things that we can get into the habit of doing, is comparing ourselves to other people. And if you look in the Bible, this never ends well. Think of way back in the beginning, Cain and Abel. Cain comparing his success to Abel's, and it led to the first murder. You look at, in one instance, when Jesus was talking to Peter and John, and Jesus kind of alludes to the death that Peter is going to die. And Peter looks at Jesus and points at John and says, what about him? And Jesus' answer is essentially, what's it to you? It's so easy to look at other people and say, what about them? And I think Jesus looks at us all and says, what's it to you? We shouldn't worry about what God has planned for other people, but worry about what he has planned for us. And the thing about comparison is that you never see the full picture of the person you're comparing yourself to. We all put on our best face in public. I mean, I have never seen someone post a photo on Facebook on a day they have the flu, you know, hung over the toilet like, you know, click sick day, hashtag puking, right? You don't. Some of you don't know what a hashtag is. Google it. you don't see that, though, because we all put on our best face when we're in public. We compare ourselves to what we see, but what I know is that every one of us has struggles and issues that run deep that we don't show other people. The grass is always greener on the other side. And so just know, first off, whoever you're comparing yourself to, they have struggles. You just may not see them. And, you know, I think when we talk about comparison, you can tell a lot about how a person compares themselves when they look in the mirror. Because you have some people, they look in the mirror, they see themselves, they're just like, ugly, not good enough. Then you have other people, they look in the mirror, they're like, you're welcome, world. Yeah. And you know what? Both are wrong. That's why changing our definition of success has to change. Because here's what I know. You can always find someone who looks like they're doing it worse than you if you look. And you can always find someone who looks like they're doing it better than you if you look. So if you want to puff yourself up, all you have to do is find someone that you think you're better than. And if you want to feel bad about yourself, all you have to do is find someone who you think is better than you. So what happens is we begin to set our standards based on our comparisons with other people. We say things like, well, at least I'm better than that guy. But we also say things like, I wish I were like that person. We set our standards based on other people. And here's the problem with that. No matter who you're comparing yourself to, you're both sinners. And you both fall short of God's standard. Yeah, you may be better than your idiot friend over there, but that doesn't mean you're anywhere close to God's standard. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but instead of looking at others, we need to look at Christ. And when we do that, we will see where we fall short, but we'll also see his love, his grace, his mercy, and that he has a better way for us. Through the power of his Spirit, we can do far more than we ever thought possible. But we have to set our eyes on him, not on others. We have to stop comparing ourselves. And you know, most of the saints that I have known who have been closest to God were the ones who looked like they were losing to the rest of the world. They weren't rich. They weren't successful by world standards. But they had an inner peace and strength that was evident because they had Jesus and they had all they needed in him. Never trust outward appearance. It's easy to get jealous of the life that you think someone else has, but most of the time, there's far more than meets the eye. And so you may ask, how can I tell if I struggle with comparison? And here's a few things. The success of someone else means your failure. Do you enjoy watching others succeed? Or do you get insecure at the success of others? Do you think about how they don't deserve whatever it is they got, and you do? Do you begin to covet their success? Is it hard for you to be happy when other people succeed? Another one, are you always trying to be good enough instead of realizing that God is big enough? Are you trying to earn favor with God or earn your salvation? Do you look at others and think, I have to be as good as they are? I have to be as spiritual as they are? I have to do more of this to get God to love me? You can't earn God's grace, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. The only person you have to really answer for spiritually is yourself. So instead of looking at others, you need to simply look at you and ask, how is my walk with God doing? not comparing your walk to other people or what you think other people have going for them. Do you have something? Do you have to say something? Or do you have something to say? Do you have to say something rather than having something to say? Do you always try to get attention even if you have nothing worthwhile to say? Often people who struggle with comparison are those who are always talking because they can't stand for the spotlight to be on other people. They put it on themselves so people look at them, but it's just insecurity. For people who struggle with comparison, it's hard to be happy when others succeed. It's hard to be happy when others succeed. It's so easy to look at what others have and then judge ourselves by them. But when we do that, we're going after a standard that isn't even reality. But we all do this. We do this in the church too. We hide behind this image of perfection, and we do this in all areas. So what happens is we judge how good of a Christian we are by what we do for God, thinking that it's what we do for God that earns us our salvation or favor. But that's called moralistic deism. You cannot pay God back for what he's done, and you cannot earn favor with him, but for some reason we keep trying. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't work, but our motivation for working should be the love we feel for God in our hearts, not trying to impress other Christians around us or trying to impress God with how good we are. We should work out of joy, not out of duty. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to both will and to work for his good pleasure." Now notice that that verse says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. God has already worked to make salvation possible. The Christian's role is to work out what God has worked in by cultivating the characteristics of a godly life. John Wesley said it like this: God works, therefore we can work. Secondly, God works, therefore we must work. With fear and trembling. And I think that simply means with the utmost care and diligence, work out your salvation. So when we put spirituality into this context, how ridiculous is it that we try to compare ourselves to others? Not that we can't benefit by observing and watching others as they serve God, but recognize that each person has their own unique relationship and calling from God. And if the goal is to simply be better than another Christian and trying to impress others by how spiritual I am, we are missing the point. Mark Twain said, "Comparison is the death of joy." It kills our joy. And what comparison really does is it makes it all about us and not about God. It makes it about our shortcomings or our victories instead of God, the God we're supposed to be representing. And when it's all about us, it's exhausting. It's utterly exhausting because we keep chasing after something we can never obtain. And deep down, we know it. So we need to shift from it being all about us to it being all about the Savior. The goal is for Jesus to have more followers, not us. And when we know who we are in Christ, and I think that's important, that we know our true identity and our true worth in him, when we are anchored in him in that way, we have something to say and we have nothing to prove. And it is the giving up of trying to promote ourselves and instead promote God that true joy is found. And then we can be happy when others succeed, because we're secure in our relationship with God and we know that his name is being advanced. And so as long as I stay in this mode of comparison to the people around me, I can never fully experience the joy that Christ has in store for me. Because I'll always be either seeing myself as at least better than this sinner over here, or I'll always be frustrated because I'm not as good as this person over here. In our passage this morning, We had one group of people who conquered kingdoms, and we had another group of people who were tortured. And it would be really easy for that group of people who are tortured to look at the ones who are conquerors and say, I'm obviously not as good as they are. They're succeeding more than me. But yet, in the Bible, God lists them side by side and commends them both for their faith. He doesn't make any distinction between the two. Both are giants of the faith. So we need to get out of this habit of always judging our state by the state of the others around us. It never gives us an accurate picture. And you are not going to be judged by how well you did compared to others around you. You are going to be judged by how faithful you were to what God put in front of you and what he called you to do. Comparison is the death of joy. And thirdly, we need to resist conformity. Resist conformity. When you look at the men listed in Hebrews chapter 11, none of them conformed to the world around them. All of them stood out from the crowd in some way. Some were popular. Some were not so popular. But they didn't just conform to how things were. In fact, they worked against the popular culture. And that's why they're listed as the giants of the faith in the Bible. There is this inward pull in each and every one of us to just go with the flow, to not rock the boat, to go with the grain. And we definitely see this in the church today as the line between the church and the world is becoming more and more blurred as time goes on. Some of us will do almost anything to fit in. An example of this was an experiment that was done where they brought 10 people in the room. They had three lines drawn on a whiteboard, and they said, choose the shortest line. Well, what a few people didn't know was 9 out of the 10 people in the room were told beforehand, choose the second longest line instead of the shortest line and say that's the shortest one. And so what happened was a room full of people, they're all saying, that's the shortest line. And the one person in a room who didn't know what was going on, 9 times out of 10 went with the crowd, choosing a line that they knew was not the shortest line in order to fit in. 9 times out of 10. The pull to conform to the world around us is a powerful one, but listen to the words of Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Do not conform. The bottom line is Jesus does not call us to fit in. He calls us to stand out. He doesn't call us to popularity. He calls us to truth. We are called to live lives that are countercultural and culturally transformative. We are not to adapt to culture. We are to transform culture. Either everything going on around you will shape you, or Jesus living inside of you will shape you. It's one or the other. We all want to be accepted, and that's fine. We have to realize that the acceptance that we all long for is acceptance from God. And he's offering it to each and every one of us. And you know, we use the phrase a lot, accept Jesus into your heart. And a lot of times, I don't really like that phrase. Because we're not the ones who accepted Jesus. He accepts us. He's the one accepting us. When we live in the light of that victory, that God is accepting us, I won't need to conform to the rest of the world because I will have all I need in Christ. And I'll be able to live against the grain, not because I'm trying to be a rebel, but because I have a message that is more powerful than any desire to fit in with anyone else. No matter where you go in life, you're going to encounter many voices telling you to be like this, do this, join that. But there is also the voice of the Savior saying, join me. Be part of my story. And like we talked about this morning, it may not look that magnificent. In fact, like many of the heroes of the faith, it may look like we're losing. But at the end of the day, if our life is hid with Christ, and we spend eternity with Him, we will have made an impact far beyond what we ever thought possible. And we can do this with joy. You were called to so much more than to just fit in. We started this morning with a story of an apartment. When the authorities came to the apartment and broke the lock and looked inside, they were shocked by what they saw. What was staring them down when they walked in the door was a full-grown Bengal tiger. What apparently had happened was this man had raised this tiger from a cub, had fed it, had grown it, but as it grew, its appetite became more and more and more, and eventually the man could not afford to keep feeding it what it required. And eventually this tiger that he raised turned on him and consumed him. What started out as small and cute eventually grew to destroy him. The more he fed it, the bigger it got and the more dangerous it got until it absolutely consumed him. And what we can learn from this is it's just not about sin itself. It's about what fuels it. We can't keep feeding a fire and expect it not to burn. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, what's your tiger? What's your tiger? What is it that you're feeding that may not look like a big deal now, but if it keeps growing, it can destroy you? Is it this ambitious desire for worldly success that will take your time, resources, and affections away from Jesus? Is it looking at others, always wanting to be better than other people, and looking at their lives and being jealous of what they have, or looking at their lives with pride and thinking how better you are than they are? Is it the desire to just fit in and go with the flow and be popular, causing you to not stand up for anything or represent your Savior? What is your tiger? And I think this question is important, because if we can identify it, we can stop feeding it. We can stop giving it the fuel to grow and grow so that it doesn't become a self-destructive force. An example would be, I've used this phrase before with the teens, I think, alcoholics make horrible bartenders. Right? That's not an environment they should be in. Another example would be if you struggle with comparison, then spending hours on social media and Instagram and Facebook looking at how perfect other people's lives look is probably not a good idea. We have to stop fueling the fire that can get out of control and burn us. So you may ask, what's the solution? How do we live with a different view of success? How do we not compare ourselves to others? How do we not conform? And the answer is our fourth thing this morning. That is refocus eye placement. Refocus eye placement. What all these issues have in common is that they're looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at other people, the world around us and culture, and defining things by what we see there. But if we would keep reading right where we left off in Hebrews earlier this morning, it gives us the answer to these issues. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witness surrounding us." Now, whenever the Bible says, therefore, you need to go back and find out what it's there for. So in this case, it's referring back to Hebrews chapter 11 of all these heroes of the faith, all these men who are committed for their faith. "Therefore, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The solution is to fix our eyes on Christ. What this all boils down to is eye placement. Where are you looking? Where do you go for your definitions? Where do you go with your questions? The secret to the men of great faith from Hebrews chapter 11 is not that they had some special ability that we don't have. It's not that they were just better than we are. It's not that they unlocked some great secret, but they fixed their eyes on God, and they went after him with everything they had. And once you catch the vision of God, it won't matter what other people around you are doing. It won't matter what culture is doing. You'll be so captivated by the sight of Jesus that you'll gladly lay aside everything to follow him. And in him, we find joy, we find love, we find hope, and everything that truly makes a man successful. Maybe not by the world standards, but by eternity standards. And Christ was the prime example of this. Look at verse 2, it says, "For who the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see a whole lot of joy in the cross. It seems like an odd statement. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But what came after? The purchasing of us for salvation, and the joy that he feels in that is what compelled him to the cross. And so it doesn't matter what life throws at us. When we fix our eyes on Christ, we'll see the joy before us and endure all things gladly, knowing where he's leading us. Don't look at people's ideas of success. Don't compare yourself to how other people seem to be doing. Don't try to fit into the world, but fix your eyes on Christ, listening to him and going after him with everything that you have. And when you do this, what you'll find is you're doing the very thing you were designed to do. And when you're doing the thing that you were designed to do, you'll have success, but it'll be eternal success. You'll have joy, so it won't matter what other people around you are doing. And you'll be so in love with God that you won't need to conform to the rest of the world, because you will feel accepted and you'll know who you belong to. I wish I would have known this before I ever stepped foot on a college campus. And so for the younger people in the room and the adults in the room, think about how you live and ask yourself, where are my eyes looking? Are they on what's around me, or are they fixed on Christ? And my hope for our teens and our youth group is that when they leave here, they'll be grounded enough in the faith that they will always know where home is, and that is with God and with the people of God. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, when his adopted daughter Betsy was 14, he wrote this letter while she was away at boarding school. And I find it amazing that a letter that was written over 230 years ago could still speak so much volumes to especially our young people. Dated October 15, 1782, "My dear child, sometimes when I consider what a world you are growing up into, and what snares and dangers young people are exposed to, with little experience to help them, I have some painful feelings for you. The other day I was at the harbor and I saw a ship launched. She slipped easily into the water. The people on board cheered. The ship looked clean and mirthful. She was freshly painted and her colors were flying high. But I looked at her with a sort of pity. Poor ship, I thought. You are now in port and in safety. But before long, you must go into the wild sea. Who can tell what storms you may meet with hereafter, and to what hazards you may be exposed, how weather-beaten you may be before you return to port again, or perhaps may not return at all. Then my thoughts turned from the ship to you, my dear Betsy. The ship seemed to be an emblem of your present state. You are now, as it were, in safe harbor, but by and by you must launch into the world, which may be compared to the treacherous sea. I could even almost now weep at resemblance, but I take courage as my hopes are far greater than my fears. I know there is an infallible pilot who has the winds and the waves at his command. There is hardly a day passes in which I do not entreat him to take charge of you. Under his care, I know you will be safe. He can guide you unhurt amidst the storms, rocks, and dangers by which you might otherwise suffer, and bring you at last safely into the haven of his eternal rest. I hope you will seek him while you are young. Then you will be happy, and I will rejoice. Nothing will satisfy me but this. Though I should live to see you settled into the greatest advantage in temporal matters, unless you love him and live in fear and favor of him, you would be quite miserable. I think it would nearly break my heart, for next to your dear mama, there is nothing so dear to me in this world as you. But the Lord gave you to me, and many a times upon my knees I have given you back to him. Therefore I hope you must and will and shall be his. I am with great tenderness, my dear child, your affectionate father. Wherever you are in life, we have an infallible pilot. And if we will trust him, he will see us through to the end. And whatever is going on around us, be it our other people, comparison, our view of success, conformity, whatever it be, if we will keep our eyes on him, he will see us through, and we will live in far more joy than we ever thought possible. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are a God who will see us through. And Lord, I pray that as we depart this morning, that you would just speak to our hearts, that maybe you would cause a shift to happen in our minds where we see things from a different perspective, that we would get a clear view of you and where you're leading us, and that we would lay all other worries aside and simply go after you. For you promise that when we seek your kingdom first, all other things will be added. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your provision. And I ask that you'd be with us in the rest of this service and the rest of this day. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.